Now, the picture you see before you is a rather startled looking woman, and hopefully it'll become apparent why we have that picture to be the theme for our message this morning. The message is called A Pattern for Receiving the Coming King. And in many ways, the amazing meeting between Mary and Gabriel, although it's obviously unique in itself, as was, say, Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, but they do contain within them a lot of the elements that are there in every encounter between God and the people that he is blessing and bringing to himself. In the beginning of Luke's gospel, there's a series of these encounters. You know, you read Luke 1, it really is fascinating. It starts off, of course, with the encounter between Zacharias and the angel Gabriel, in which Zacharias is struck dumb. And he is promised that his son would come in the power of Elijah. And now we see at this second meeting, and this is, of course, between Mary and Gabriel. The first thing about it is she's addressed in verse 28, which we read earlier, as a highly favored one, as one who has found favor with God. And the language there is the language that we associate with grace. And it's important that we realize that when she is addressed this way, it's not saying that she is the source of grace, as some people think, but rather that she's the recipient of grace. That God has been incredibly gracious to her. She's the highly favored one, verse 28. She's the one, verse 30, who has found favor with God. Now, there's no doubt that Mary is a righteous young woman, but even in that, that doesn't make her worthy in itself of what's to happen next. The emphasis here is not on Mary's worthiness, but on God's gracious favor. And that's the bedrock paradigm for all the encounters between God and his people. Remember when he chose the Israelites, he said, I did not choose you because you were a greater people or a better people than any other people, but that my name would be glorified among you. She is a righteous woman, but all that righteousness that she has does not cause her to be favored to be the mother of the Messiah. And I think we get an echo of this in her reply in verse 47. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Mary is conscious, isn't she? As anyone is, when they encounter God, or in this case, one of the messengers of God, the angel Gabriel, not of our worthiness, but of his supreme holiness, and how unworthy we are. We might be worthy compared to other people, but compared to him and his holiness, we are less than nothing. And she rejoices that God is her Savior. Secondly, she is assured of God's comforting, saving presence with her. Now, this is a theme that you see throughout the Old Testament. When God comes to Moses, later on he comes to Joshua, he says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. When it comes to Gideon in the period of the Judges, the message is very much the same. Whenever God is about to do something dramatic, something, humanly speaking, unexpected, but already promised by God among his people, his emphasis is, I'm doing this because, although you didn't always notice it, although you didn't always certainly appreciate it, I'm with you. And of course, there's a powerful thing happening here. Because in the parallel account in Matthew, where the emphasis is on the angel coming to Joseph, he's told that this child who is to be born, not as the son of Joseph, but as the son of God, will be known as Emmanuel, God with us. This is the fulfillment of all the giving of God to his people. In the Old Testament, he was with them in the tabernacle in the wilderness. He was with them in the temple of Jerusalem. And that was an intimacy with God that no other nation knew. But now, in the words of John's gospel, he was going to literally tabernacle among them. The word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us, John chapter 1. And Mary is assured in verse 28 of this amazing blessing that's going to come to her. And look at her response, thirdly. It's puzzlement. It's not unbelief, like Zacharias, for which he is disciplined. It's just straightforward puzzlement. Today we would say this message blew her mind. She had no reference points for comprehending this. Yes, it was wonderful, but it was too wonderful. And the very nature of it seemed to be impossible. But God graciously answers her with how he's going to work. He himself, the God with whom nothing is impossible, would fulfill the promise that seems to be impossible. Specifically, the Holy Spirit would be the agent of bringing this reality to fruition. The same Spirit who hovered over the chaotic wilderness at the beginning of creation, and who at the command of the Lord formed light out of darkness, separated the sea from the dry land, and so on and so on. This same Spirit would come upon Mary and bring miraculously to conception in her womb without the agency of another man. I have not known a man, she says. I can't understand how this is going to be. And he says, God's going to do it. What an encouragement to us as we see this first encounter of the promise of God sending his Son into the world, that he is the God who makes promises that are too big at times for us to understand, but not too big for him to fulfill. That his blessing to us is not limited by our understanding. In fact, it cannot be limited at all. Because, as he reminded Jeremiah, I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Fourthly, there's a reassurance to her. She knows that her cousin Elizabeth, Elizabeth's husband Zacharias, have been trying to have a child for a long time, and then again it seemed impossible. But the angel assures her that she who was thought impossible to have children is now in the sixth month. Elizabeth's unlikely pregnancy, again brought about by God's gracious power, would assure her that his gracious power would fulfill an even greater promise to us. And although this is happening in a very dramatic way, we see a pattern here, isn't there? You know, when God is trying to encourage us to see how he's going to fulfill a promise in our life, very often he brings us to look at what he's already done in somebody else's life. Maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering, you know, I've come to church for many years and I've heard all of these things about God, and I kind of understand it on one level, but it's still not real to me. Wouldn't it ever become real to me? Look at those around you who God has already changed. Look at what he's done to them. Talk to them. Listen to them. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and by looking at what God has done in other people's lives. And as Mary then goes, we never think of this, do we? But Mary goes to Elizabeth, it seems, not because Elizabeth sends for her, but because she has heard the story from the angel that Elizabeth is pregnant. And so Mary's traveling to Elizabeth is putting feet on her faith, isn't it? She's traveling to Elizabeth on the basis that God has told her that Elizabeth is pregnant. And she spends the last 3 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy with her. No doubt she's there for the great scenes that we look at next week when John the Baptist is born and Zechariah's lips are open and he can speak the praises of God. But then fifthly, this is really, really important. Although the promise comes directly to her by an angel, although it pushes her faith beyond breaking point, and is reassured to her by what God has already done in the life of somebody close to her, ultimately, the promises are grounded in the Word. The Bible is never absent from the promises of God. The promise is couched in language that clearly directs her back to God's Old Testament promises. Promises that she would have heard year after year, read in the synagogue, perhaps talked about in her own home that was a righteous family. And when Gabriel speaks to her, he speaks to her in language that echoes the promises of God's word, particularly the promise we read earlier in 2 Samuel 7, that David wanted to build a house for God, and God says, that's all very well and good, but what's going to happen is I'm going to build your house. And what I'm going to do for you is far above and beyond what you thought you were going to do for me. And if you look very briefly at four things that are echoed here in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 9, David is told that his descendant will have a great name. Gabriel says to Mary, he will be great. 7:13, the word that comes to David through Nathan the prophet is that his descendant would have the throne of his kingdom, that is David's kingdom. This is very important, by the way, because we read through the history of the Old Testament. Eventually, the Davidic kingdom, first of all, is torn apart, and there's constant strife between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, the tribes of Israel and Judah. Eventually, the northern tribes are carried off by the Assyrians into captivity, and eventually, the southern kingdom is abolished in the Babylonian captivity. Where's the promise? The promise for hundreds of years seems to be a very empty promise. But here is the promise that the throne of his kingdom, the throne of David's kingdom, will be given to his descendant. He shall receive, Gabriel says, the throne of his father, David. God doesn't forget his promises. And we need to look not to the circumstances we see or hear or are feeling or that other people are telling us. We need to look to God's word. If God has said it, it will happen. And it will happen perfectly at his time. Do you remember in Galatians 4:4? When the time had fully come, when the time had reached its complete fruition, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God does not make promises he doesn't intend to keep. Samuel, 2 Samuel 7:14, this descendant of David is going to be described as not only a descendant of David, but God says he will be my son. Gabriel says, the son that you're about to conceive will be the son of the Most High. God keeps his promises. And he will reign, it says in 2 Samuel 7:16, over your house and your kingdom. He will be king, Gabriel says, over the house of Jacob forever. And these promises that come to David are themselves echoes of many other Old Testament promises. In Genesis 49, Jacob is assured that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, the promised Messiah, and to him shall the obedience of the people see. 2 Samuel, we've read that already. Isaiah 9, very, very familiar. You have broken the yoke of the burden of your people, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Listen to this, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. How will this happen? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his root. Remember, Jesse was the father of David. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Says in John 2, he knew what was in the heart of a man. He didn't look on the outward appearance. And then look at Mary's response. It's one of humble, biblically directed faith. Perhaps captured best in that song that she sings when she has her meeting with Elizabeth. My soul magnifies the Lord. You know, when God sends a blessing, and this is the blessing of all blessings, the coming of his Son, the focus isn't just on how blessed we have been, but how gracious and glorious God is. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. The challenge to us always, isn't it, when God blesses us, is to look beyond the blessing to the one who's performed the blessing, God our Saviour. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. The emphasis here in Mary's confession is, and if only the church would recall this, is not how wonderful I am for what God has done, but how wonderful God is for having done it. His mercy, you know, it's all about him. His mercy is on those who fear him. He has shown strength by his arm. He has scattered the proud. He has put down the mighty. He has filled the hungry. He has sent away the rich empty. He has helped his servant Israel. He has remembered his mercy, which he spoke to our fathers. Do you think she was trying to put the focus on him? I think she was. That's why all the generations call her blessed. And when all that is said and done, after she has fulfilled the first and great commandment, blessing and glorifying the Lord her God with all her heart and soul and mind, she then fulfills the second great commandment. She humbly makes herself available to help her cousin Elizabeth. She doesn't just go away and say, well, look, great, I hope the Lord blesses you now for these next 3 months. She's a living embodiment here, isn't she, of what it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. Not to the extent, of course, that her son is, but it certainly is a model for us co-redeemed sinners. She loves her neighbor as herself, in this case, Elizabeth. You see, God's grace when it comes to us, when we realize we don't deserve it, when we realize that he's with us, he's Emmanuel, he's God with us, when we realize he's our wonderful Savior, that he's fulfilling his promise in our lives, it opens us up to look away from ourselves, first of all to him, of course, but then in looking to him, to look to others as well. True spirituality is never self-absorbed or self-centered. What a day it was for Mary, that day which started like any other day, but in her memory would be remembered like no other day. You know, as we, at this season of year, think about the coming of the Lord, and perhaps when we think of his coming in history, we also think of his coming to us individually and personally. And we always ask ourselves two questions. They are always the questions. Yes, he has come 2,000 years ago, and the angels sang at his birth, and the shepherds came and worshipped him, and the wise men brought him gifts. And he's Emmanuel, and he's God with us. But is he God with you? He came to Bethlehem, but has he come to you? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, he says. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and have fellowship with him. Whoever comes to me, I'll never turn them away. Wonderful promises. We'll be looking at some more of the promises this evening. Rejoice, the Lord has come. But has he come to you? Well, the answer is yes. But have you acknowledged it? And if he has come to your life, Do you still appreciate it with that wonder and joy and thankfulness that you did at the beginning? And if not, why? Is he any less gracious to you now than he was then? Has he not done more for you over the years on top of what he did for you then? Let us be as astonished, as humbly grateful, as joyfully serving of him and others in response to what God has done in our lives, as Mary was in response to God doing such a wonderful thing in her life. Amen.